interesting series on the taboo subjects of life. And today, Dorothy is speaking to us on the gift of loss. And with all of these sermon topics, we're trying to look at things that we say in society that we don't want to talk about or that we bury, and actually to be able to say, God, how can I see this differently? How can I see this from your perspective? So let's pray for Dorothy. And the readings are within, aren't they?
They are,
So, Lord, we thank you for our sister Dorothy. We thank you for the message that you've put on her heart. Lord, we ask that you would be speaking to our hearts through her. Lord, that things of Dorothy would fall away and things of you would stick. Lord, would you be with us all and help us to, as we grapple with these things, Lord, for things that are brought up, we know that we're safe with you. Lord, would you work through us all this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dan. I'm going to ask you to come back down here. okay, thank you. I want to thank Gareth and Mary, isn't it, for the prayers, which were just wonderful, and which just opened up this this topic to us this morning.
We could just keep stressing it.
Okay, thank you. I'm dressed in the wrong outfit. Is that all right? Yeah, good. Thank you. Now, my dad loved to teach children about Jesus, and so it was very much part of who he was, and he invested in what was then very modern technology in order to do that. So he had a film projector that showed film strips. And I know even when my kids were, you know, used to TV, a highlight of going to see Grandad was to have egg and chips that we just kind of didn't have at home, and watch a film strip on his projector, even though, you know, they would just stick stills. They just loved it. And the other thing that he had was called a flannelgraph, which was a kind of giant fuzzy felt. And one of my favourite stories was the story of Bobby and his pet. And this story, which was to illustrate the protection of God, the idea of living under the shadow of God's wing, was about a hen. And the hen was Bobby's adored pet, and lived in a barn. And one day the barn caught fire, and the hen had chicks. And at the end of the story, my dad had got this sort of stick-on fuzzy felt thing of the burnt carcass of the hen. And I can see it quite clearly today, all these years later. But underneath, when you took the hen off, the chicks were safe and alive under his wing. But of course, every time he told this story and showed the hen, there were just tears. Every child in that hall was just crying. And I cried every time, even though I'd seen it so many times. And I kind of feel a bit like that today, that, you know, talking about what Rob has described as this series, the gift of difficult sermons, and the subject, you know, is that really difficult subject, loss. And so there's that feeling, you know, will it all end in tears? But the answer, of course, is in Scripture, where it always is. And we're going to read a little bit more of Scripture this morning. We're going to have three readings. And as I look out, we've all suffered some kind of loss in our lives. Loss is the human condition. It may be loss of a loved partner or child, the loss of physical well-being, the loss of potential, that loss, that really painful loss of what might have been. But only in the Lord can we find true and lasting comfort. And in his word is where we go to the source of that. So the first scripture that we're going to look at, and John is going to read for us, is from Genesis 3, which explains how loss and death came into the world. And, okay, would you like to go for it, John?
So So the first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And then from verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
So until this chapter, Adam and Eve had everything they needed to live a fulfilling life. They lived in a beautiful place, and it's become a kind of a picture of beauty, hasn't it? You know, when people talk about the Garden of Eden. And they had a companionship of one another. And most of all, they had an intimate relationship with God. But when they ate the fruit of that tree that they were forbidden to eat, all of that fell away. That whole perfect life just fell away. The first thing we see is there's division between the two of them. Adam immediately blames Eve. And not only does he blame his wife, but he actually has the temerity to blame God himself. "The woman you gave me." And that wonder that Adam showed when, you know, in the previous chapter when he names his wife Eve, that just glorious moment, is replaced by blame. That perfect environment has becomes hostile, and they'll struggle from now on to grow their food. They're shut off from the tree of life, and death enters the world. But the biggest loss of all was their intimacy with God, where before God had walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Now they felt ashamed, and they hid from him. I think those are some of the most poignant verses in Scripture, where they hide from God. And that disobedience in the garden just catapulted the world into the human race, into a world in which loss becomes the human experience. And that's why I can confidently say we have all experienced loss of one kind or another. And it takes just one generation for family life to break down. In one generation, Cain murders his brother. In seven short generations, the beautiful relationship between man and woman is corrupted when bigamy begins, when Lamech marries two women. And so it goes on. And the rest of Genesis is a catalogue of disaster, of pain and misery, of loss of intimacy and respect for God, and loss of intimacy and respect for each other, and a loss of the understanding of the worth of other people. And of course, we see that as a result of that, that righteous people become the exception rather than the rule. They're named in Scripture because they are so unusual. People like Noah and Enoch. Now, of course, if the story finished there, it would be utterly depressing, wouldn't it? Life would be without hope. But thankfully, God already had a plan to restore what was lost, everything that was lost. From before the beginning of time, this plan was in being. And there are tastes of this plan in the Old Testament, just flashes of the truth that will be the gospel, and flashes of the restoration of intimacy with God. And one of those exceptional righteous people was Job. And the book of his name describes him as a man who was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. But Satan accuses Job of only worshipping God because things are going well for him. And if things go badly, he will soon change his tune. So the next reading is from Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12.
One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and from in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
It's a very strange story, isn't it? And I'm not proposing to go into all of that in huge detail, but this story is so relevant to this topic of loss. Because the question in the book of Job is about, you know, what is going to be our reaction when things go badly, when we lose people, when we lose the things that we have around us, even as in Job's case, all his wealth was taken away. So the question in this book is, will we remain faithful when all we get from our relationship with God is God himself? When everything else is stripped away. The book is asking us, you know, is God just a kind of business partner to us? Are we, are we in a kind of relationship where we give this and he gives that, and you know, we get what we have paid for in a kind of way? And if he doesn't keep his half of the bargain, do we just walk away? And amazingly, it's in the middle of his suffering that Job is able to praise God. He does question. He does say things that he regrets later on, but he does face his pain. And even when everything is going wrong, he's able to consider God no less worthy of worship when he's taken away than he was when he was giving. And Job's suffering can't be explained by any sin in his life. In fact, he suffers actually because he is a good man. And those verses, those words are just amazing, aren't they? That God says, "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Those are astonishing words, aren't they, for the Lord to use about a human being. And it seems from these verses at the beginning of Job, of the book of Job, that God allows this very extreme test to confirm in Job that a relationship with himself, with God, is possible for its own sake. And that if we cling on to that, it will sustain us through the most terrible circumstances. And right in the middle of his pain, Job cries out, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. He has this amazing insight into what is, of course, the gospel. And at the end of the book, Job says to the Lord, my eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Somewhere in his suffering, Job connected with God in a new way. All he had left was God. His friends certainly weren't very much help to him, like none at all. But in his pain, he encountered God in a profound and remarkable way. He was already a righteous man. It's not saying that he becomes a more righteous man, that he becomes a better man in some way. And it's not that he didn't know much truth about God. It doesn't seem to be that he learns more about God. He's encountering stuff that he knew. But what does seem to be different is that he's connected with God in a deeper, richer way. And that in that, he sees God afresh as the Lord. And that's how God showed himself in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. If you look at the very beginning, it talks about God creating heaven and earth. But as soon as there is relationship, the word used is the Lord. And that's how we need to know God, not just as some ineffable creature miles away, but as Lord deep in our hearts. And so when we find ourselves suffering, as Job suffered, and most likely not to the terrible extent that Job suffered, what God wants from us is to hold on to our relationship with him, not give up on him, wait for him to restore us, and to see him as the Lord of our lives. Now, Job is what sometimes called a type of Christ. He's sort of giving a bit of an example of what Jesus is going to be like. And if Job was blameless before God, how much more so was Jesus? If Job innocently suffered in order to defeat this scheme of Satan and further God's purpose, how much more did Jesus? And if Job displays trust in God, not perfect, but real, deep, painful, how much more does Jesus show that perfect trust in the Garden of Gethsemane? So John's going to read our final reading, which is Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46.
Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, "If it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
It's the night before the crucifixion. And already that evening, Jesus has taught deep kingdom truths to his disciples, preparing them for what lies ahead. He's overwhelmed them by washing their feet. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. And he's seen Judas leave to betray him. And so now it's all coming together. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays what John Piper has described as the greatest prayer in the world. Because on this prayer hung the whole of God's plan of salvation. And this scene is in such contrast, isn't it? Such stark contrast with the Jesus that we've seen in the Gospels. His agony of mind and spirit is beyond anything we've seen. It's beyond the sorrow that he felt when Lazarus died, and he's recorded as weeping. It's giving us an insight into the horror of what is to unfold. And that's something that God's really impressed on me this week, you know, just sort of getting that sense of how that cup of suffering was so full of horror. And that as we take communion, we're doing something immense, full of just incredible significance. So Jesus is deeply troubled and distressed. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." It's painful to read it, isn't it? And Luke says in his account that he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. And that's a sign of extreme stress in the human body. It measures the enormity of what he is going to bear in the coming hours. It's not a trite acceptance of pain to come. This is a real, deep and intense struggle as he faces his greatest challenge. And Luke tells us that in the midst of this praying, an angel came and strengthened him. In this agony of mind and of spirit, Jesus is strengthened by the presence of an angel. God does not leave him utterly alone. And it seems that the strength he received enabled him to go on and accept the Father's will and plan. And you see that his prayer changes in our reading in Matthew. The first time he prays that if it's possible, the cup should pass from him. But the second and the third time he prays, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me, unless I drink, your will be done." And so as he prays, he accepts the will of his Father, even though it's intensely painful. And in Hebrews 5, we can read that the writer to Hebrews says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." There's something truly amazing here, isn't there? Son though he was, Son of God though Jesus was, as he offered up cries and petitions, and I'm sure this must be referring to this chapter in this account, or these accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane. He learns obedience to his father. He submits. And as he wrestles in prayer, he finds the strength to go ahead and drink this cup, which would bring about God's plan of salvation. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father." Because beneath the terrors of this present agony was the taste of future joy. And that's there, isn't it, through the whole of Scripture. The whole salvation story, all this stuff that goes on, all these things that go wrong, culminating in the future joy when we will be with Jesus and see him as he is. So I just want to think quickly of what we can learn from Jesus here in this situation, in the troubles that we face, in the loss that we face. First of all, we learn that it's important to submit to the will of God. And if we think right back to our first reading in that other garden, the problem there was that Adam and Eve refused to submit to the will of God, egged on by the snake. They wanted their own way, and the result was separation from God. And so in order to bridge that gap, there was a cost. And the only person who could bridge that gap was the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be somebody who was utterly submitted to the will of God. And so we have it here, have him here, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus. And so he is our example of perfect submission to the will of God. And there have been many times when we fail in that, but the more we submit, the more joy we will know in our lives. Secondly, it shows us where we can turn for help in our sorrows. Because only as we turn to the Lord will we receive solace for all our woes. I can offer you nothing else. The support of family and friends is good. But in the wee small hours of the night, only the Lord is there. And it's to him that we can turn and receive that balm for our soul that is his promise. A friend of mine has had a sudden diagnosis of a devastating illness. And yesterday I received a message from his wife which included these words: "We recognize that there is a journey ahead for which we can only look to the Lord for safe passage." I think they're remarkable words in their pain. There's a journey ahead for which we can only look to the Lord for safe passage. And this couple are finding the reality of God's presence with them in their hour of desperate need. They're not sure what the future will bring, but they do know that only in the Lord is their true comfort. And it doesn't matter how small or big that need is, the comfort is there. Because in his death and resurrection, Jesus undid all the effects of the fall. And he made it possible for us to return to that intimate relationship with God that he always intended. And I love those words in John 6 where Jesus says to Peter, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Thirdly, we have a secure hope in our sorrow. And Revelation 21 looks ahead to our future in God's presence. And it says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So there's a beginning. God's perfect order spoilt by disobedience. There's a middle where God steps in to put this right and to give us a taste of what heaven will be like as we have that intimacy with the Lord. And then there is an end. Can you call it an end? It's described as the omega, which is an end to the alphabet. But it will go on where we will be with the Lord for all time. So, brothers and sisters, we have a future, solid hope. No matter what our present circumstances are, Jesus has gone before us into the Father's presence. And if we have put our trust in him, he is there right now preparing a place for us. I want to encourage you to put your hope in the Lord. Draw near to him. Know his grace in your life. Allow him to flood your mind and your spirit with his presence. There is no situation that is too much for him. As I finish, I'm going to read from Psalm 139, and Andrew is going to play in the background, and I'm going to hand over to Dan. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you."
Why don't we stand and just stand in the presence of the Holy Spirit, just to allow God to wash over you, to do any, to open things up he wants to open, or to work with you, or to even close things. But let's just allow God to be God in this space. Holy Spirit, will you meet us now and bring your work? Spirit, we lift to you the losses that we have experienced in our life, the losses that we currently are experiencing. Lord, we are broken, we are vulnerable before you now. We know you are our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, where we're angry, we thank you that you give us a space to just be able to shout these things to you, to ask our questions. Our end, we just thank you that you comfort us, you come alongside us, you speak your words of comfort. Lord, in this moment we cry out to you and we say, would you be our hope? We put our trust in you. We thank you for all you have done for us. And we thank you that we don't have to walk any longer on our own in with whatever we're carrying. Because we walk it with you. We walk it with the God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who made us to be in perfect relationship with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen. If God is, or if you feel you still need to be in that place, then just stay in that place. We're going to move into our final couple of songs. But just to say, we've been saying this all the way throughout, we need to look after ourselves and each other in the vulnerable stuff that we're looking at the moment. And there are all sorts of different ways that we've spoken about of coming and finding pastoral support. If you have a good, trusted friend who you just want to talk to about this, they're a great place to start. But if this opens things up and you want to talk, do come and grab me or get in touch in the week. We don't want to just open these things up without a space to pray into them. And of course, the ministry team will be available from now. Those who are on ministry, if you could just come to the font, that would be wonderful. And someone will be here to pray with you today if you want that. So.